them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not even the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Gracious, gracious God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love, and strength to follow on the path you set before us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So a friend of ours lives in a primarily Orthodox Jewish neighborhood in Chicago. There are several synagogues in that area, and on Saturdays, the Jewish Sabbath, you would see men with beards in black suits and brimmed hats, and women in long, modest dresses walking to and from their services by the hundreds. Now, as one of the very few non-Jewish residents in that area, our friend often found herself in the position of discreetly performing small tasks that allowed her friends and neighbors to keep their Sabbath observances. The Jewish Sabbath, Shabbat, is a day of total rest in order to fully appreciate the greatness and the goodness of God. So God's people, they believe, are therefore forbidden to work on the Sabbath. But what constitutes work? What must they avoid doing in order to keep their Sabbath? And the list is impressive. For example, it's considered work to turn a switch on or off, and so electric devices or appliances have to be dealt with before candle lighting on Friday evening. You don't actually have to touch the switch for it to be considered work. If you open your refrigerator door and the light bulb goes on, well, that's considered to be work. You've done work on the Sabbath. So that's just an example. Now, back to our friend. During the Sabbath, it was not unusual for her to hear prolonged coughing or maybe sneezing out in the landing outside of her door to her apartment. Now, to ring her doorbell, or by extension, to knock on the door or to call out to her would be considered work. And so they coughed loudly. I won't give you an example of that. You can make your imagination. So then she would hear that. She would open the door where, quite by accident, she would encounter her neighbors in the doorway. And they would have something they needed her to do, to turn off an iron that had accidentally been left on the night before, or to unscrew the bulb in their refrigerator, which they had forgotten to do. But they couldn't ask her to help them. That would be work. So in the course of neighborly conversation, they would create a hypothetical situation. Suppose someone ... And then she would put two and two together. She would go into their apartment. She'd turn off their iron or unscrew their light bulb in the refrigerator. And everyone was happy because they kept their Sabbath. Now, please understand, I am not mocking their Sabbath observances, nor their ingenious methods for keeping their Sabbath. But this story will illustrate what is, by all accounts, the pivotal passage, the central pivotal passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the determination of our friends' Jewish neighbors to keep their Sabbath laws, it's heartfelt. They take it seriously. We are God's people, they say, and we will honor him with our obedience, right down to the light bulbs in our refrigerators. But even so, their dedication, my friends' neighbors' dedication, isn't a blip on the screen compared to the rigorous obedience of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. The Pharisees, you've heard of the Pharisees, right? So a group of a fraternity of laymen, not officially priests or teachers, but a group of laymen who for generations dedicated themselves to demonstrating their devotion to God by scrupulously keeping Israel's law codes, all of them. So they were not only Jews, they were, by their own estimation, they were the Jews. They were the only ones getting it right. The name they chose for themselves, Pharisees, means the set-apart ones. And they were respected and admired by the people of Israel. In the eyes of their countrymen, the Pharisees were the unassailable models of righteousness. Yet, in this morning's text from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this astonishing claim to his followers gathered on that hillside. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of God. So how can we possibly surpass the righteousness of the most rigorously obedient Jews in all of history? So this text sounds serious, right? So we need to get this right. So we'll start with this. What does it mean to be righteous? Now, there's not a more important question for disciples of Jesus. What does it mean to be righteous? Now, we've talked, just in my brief time here, we've already talked about the meaning of righteousness before several times. In case you weren't here then, this is what we said. Righteousness is, first and foremost, a relationship word. Now, we tend to think of righteousness the way our Webster's Dictionary thinks of righteousness, behaving according to a strict moral standard or code. We tend to believe that righteousness is an objective behavior. If we obey the rules, then we'll be righteous. But if we want to think biblically, we have to think of righteousness as a relationship word, not as a moral code word. Righteous behavior, according to the Bible, is behavior that honors the relationship. Righteousness is not about laws for conduct. Righteousness is about relationships. Now, we have, as human beings, we have two primary relationships throughout our lives. We have our relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, and we have our relationships with other human beings. We are righteous when we behave honorably toward God and toward other people. We are unrighteous when we behave in any way that dishonors those relationships. So, I mean, it is really that simple. And so throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see how Jesus defines for us the kind of behaviors that actually honor God and others. And as always, and we'll see in the next weeks to come, Jesus is full of surprises about this. Now, to understand what Jesus means when he says that our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, let's start with the law itself. Make sure you've got your Bible open. If you didn't bring one with you this morning, you'll find one that you can share with others in the hymnal rack there in front of you. Make sure your Bibles are open to the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 5. And again, we're looking at verses 17 through 20. It'll be helpful to have the text there in front of you. Okay, beginning with verses 17 and 18, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." In verse 17, we see that Jesus mentions the law for the first time in his public teaching. He's about to describe the relationship of his ministry to the law. And contrary to popular belief, Jesus is all about the law. He's not about abolishing the law, he's about fulfilling it, every dot of it. So, here's where we encounter our first bit of trouble for the day, right? I mean, honestly, who wants to talk about the law? Don't answer that. I know. Nobody. Nobody wants to talk about the law of God, all those food laws, laws about gleaning from the fields. You want to spend an hour with that? How about the laws concerning the sacrifice of animals? Yuck. I mean, we're Christians. We don't live by the law. We live by grace. If we're going to talk about the law, Pastor Dave, well, wake me up when it's over. That'll be now. So if that's the way you feel, honestly, just try to hang in with me on this, because this passage, this text we're looking at today, holds the central place in the entire Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' primary teaching. We can't just ignore it. We have to try to get it. Okay, so Jesus opens this section by stating that he's not come to abolish the law and the prophets. So, let's start there. What are the law and the prophets? So that phrase, the law and the prophets, is simply another way to say the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Jesus was affirming his commitment to the authority of the Hebrew Scriptures in his teaching. And the Hebrew Scriptures have two basic parts to them, the law and the prophets. The section known as the law was the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. And then basically everything else in Scripture was considered the prophets. Now, the law was actually called the Torah. Law, that's our English word for it. But it's not the greatest word we could have chosen to translate the Hebrew word Torah. Quick, what comes to your mind when you hear the word law? Statutes, codes, edicts, rules. We have laws about driving. We have laws about property, laws about doing business, laws to regulate social behavior. We've got judges to interpret our laws. We have police to enforce our laws. The law is something you either keep or break, right? But that's not the same as Torah. Torah simply means teaching. The Torah, or as we would say the law, is God's teaching the people of Israel who he is and how his people are to live in relationship with him and with other people. In other words, the law of God, it's his teaching about righteousness. What about the prophets? Well, They were simply people who tried to call Israel back to Torah, back to God's basic instruction about who He is, and how to live in relationship with others. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets, he said. So, why would Jesus even bring that up right here in the beginning portion of his Sermon on the Mount, his basic teaching for his disciples, his Torah? People in his audience were worried about him. They were worried about the law and the scriptures in Jesus' early ministry. The word was going around that that Jesus was teaching something new, that he was standing against their beloved scriptures. And so the disciples gathered around him that day, and the crowds gathered around him that day. Many of them were worried about what Jesus was teaching. They wanted to hear this for themselves. So where did they get the idea? They deduced it from Jesus himself, from watching and listening to Jesus. Now, it's not that he spoke against the scriptures or failed to observe scripture. It's the way he spoke against the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the way he broke their rules. In Israel, teachers of the law, also called scribes, they were the official interpreters of scripture. And they pored over the law and the prophets. They pored over the writings of other rabbis and other scribes. And they produced 613 separate law codes. 248 do's, 345 do nots. They dedicated their lives to explaining the scriptures and these 613 law codes to God's people. Now, the Pharisees were superb at obedience to what the scribes taught. They were models for obedience, rigorous obedience to each and every one of these 613 law codes. And they did more on top of that, just to be sure they didn't even come close to breaking one of these laws. But Jesus challenged these people at every turn. If he was challenging them, well, wasn't he challenging the scriptures? Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, the scriptures. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. See, it wasn't the Hebrew scriptures that Jesus challenged. It was the way the scribes and the Pharisees taught people to interpret the scriptures that he challenged. You've gotten it wrong, he said. You've turned the life-giving teaching of God into a straitjacket of rules and regulations that strangle the people who try to live within them. You've turned the law into a taskmaster when it was meant to be a tutor. God will never abolish his law, Jesus said. Not while this earth exists. Instead, we need to do away with the ridiculous way that you are teaching the law. And so he was always in conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. Now let's get back to them for a moment. If they were so devoted to Scripture and to obedience, how did they get it wrong? I mean, they were so zealous for the things of God, so zealous, far more than any of us, far more. Again, how in the world can our righteousness surpass theirs? Well, let me suggest four things about their view of righteousness that will help us understand how our righteousness can and must exceed theirs. So, four things. So, first, their idea of righteousness was external, not internal. They were way more concerned with getting their behaviors right than having their hearts be right. They were so concerned about tithing, for example, that they counted each and every one of their spices grain by grain. If they had 100 tiny grains of cumin, they set aside 10 tiny grains for the temple. Then they did the same thing with mustard seeds and anise and whatever other spices they had. They even refused to eat with anyone who was not a Pharisee for fear that they would eat food that had not been properly tithed upon. I mean, that is rigorous obedience. But it's not righteousness. On the inside, they ended up proud of their obedience, self-satisfied, and worse, disdainful of others whose obedience did not rise to the level that theirs did. They set themselves apart and above other people, which dishonors their relationship with those people and also the God who loves them. Okay, so that's one way. Secondly, they were far more concerned with ceremonial law than with the relationships behind them. As long as they had completed their religious observations, they had done their job. They weren't interested in justice for others or compassionate for the unfortunate, which is why Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember that story? So a priest, as he returned home from completing his religious duties at the temple, passed by a bruised and bleeding man. That's not righteousness. Righteousness in the temple is an extension of righteousness with others, not a substitute for it. So for a priest to pass by a wounded and needy man dishonored his relationship with that man as another child of God, first with the man and then again with God who loves that man. So, and then thirdly, they were concerned with their own righteousness. The goal of a Pharisee was to glorify himself with his righteous behavior instead of bringing glory to God. So that's the ultimate in unrighteous behavior, because it completely dishonors a relationship with God. And then fourthly, they entirely underestimated the depth of their own sin. So, I mean, sin is diabolical that way, isn't it? It blinds us to ourselves. When we guard against it at the front door of our lives, that sneaks in through the back door, through pride and judging others, disdain. The scribes and the Pharisees believed righteousness is measured by obedience. And if righteousness is measured by zeal or by stringent obedience, then there's no way that you or I could surpass their righteousness. But righteousness is not measured by the level of our obedience. The righteousness of a Christian does not surpass a Pharisee's righteousness in quantity, but in quality. Our righteousness is deeper than outward observances. It's a righteousness defined not by rules, but by love. Followers of Christ are indeed defined by righteousness, but it's the opposite of external righteousness. It's a deeper righteousness, a righteousness of the heart. This deeper righteousness is an inner character of love and commitment to our relationships, first with God and then with other people. And the Beatitudes, as we've seen, are the foundation. So, out of this deeper righteousness comes, unforced, the behaviors that honor God. Now, this is the place in a sermon where people are likely to hope to hear some kind of application after all this kind of theory and theology. How do I take this home? How do I make this show up in the way that I live with my children, with my spouse? How do I apply this where I work? And most of the time, What we want to know is, tell me something to do, or tell me something to stop doing. Well, we can't think that way. Not in this matter. If a list of the right stuff to do or the wrong stuff to stop doing could make any difference, well, then Jesus would have commended the Pharisees, because nobody has done that kind of list better than they have. But even if there was a list of truly righteous behaviors, we couldn't pull it off, could we? Not with all the good intention or willpower in the world. And that's the point. A deeper righteousness, one that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, comes from one source only, from the Spirit of the living God. That's why, speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, God said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. See, God places his righteousness within us. So our lists, our zeal, our willpower, they've got nothing to do with this. Our deeper righteousness comes with the new heart that God gives us. And so by definition, this righteousness from God surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees. This deeper righteousness of the heart, the gift of God through Jesus Christ, that is our entry pass into the kingdom of heaven. And through this gift of a new and deeper righteousness, God begins to produce righteous behaviors in us. We don't have to. Now we want to. So, is that how it works for you? Is that how righteousness works for you? That you find yourself doing out of love for God and gratefulness for His mercy, that you find yourself doing things that honor your relationship with Him and with others? Is that how it's working for you? And does it work all the time? Well, of course not. Not all the time. All of us, works in progress. We're being transformed into the likeness of Christ. But that transformation is a lifelong process, and it's not complete until we're in heaven. But here's something you can do that will help you participate with God in this heart transplant. Pray this prayer. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. See, pray that prayer when you're acting poorly and you need God's help so that you can behave in a way that will honor your relationship with God or with a person in your world. Pray that prayer. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. Pray it when you're proud of your behavior, when it feels to you like you're getting it right. Because just like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that's when we need a new heart the most. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. Pray it when you realize that you have put yourself above other people, that you've been viewing them with some kind of disdain because of their behaviors or their values or their politics or their race or their ethnicity, their economic status, because of their citizenship or their lack of it. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Pray it over and over again. Because this prayer connects us, as often as we need it, it connects us with the glorious reality that God is making us into new creatures. Can we be righteous? Can we live out this deeper righteousness which prompts us to obedience out of love? Of course we can, but only because we are new creatures in Christ. Only because we've been given new hearts of flesh. Only because we're filled with the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to do what the Pharisees could not do. Must we be righteous? Absolutely. Of course we must. We're Christians. We are righteous by definition. God's grace has made us that way. And also, by God's grace, we can now become what we are. Righteous people. Hallelujah. Amen. We have a cherished time in our service. If you're new with us today, this may seem a little strange to you. For us, it's like mother's milk. We call it prayers for healing. We've been doing it for decades and decades. We just invite any of you who, for whatever reason, want to be anointed with oil and be prayed for, whether it's a deep need in your life or in someone else's life, whether it's a praise of glory that you want to share, we invite you now to come. And as a kneeler is open to you, come and kneel. Myself and Pastor Stephen will anoint you with oil, and as best we can in that moment, we'll pray for what you need. And we invite, again, friends and family and others who want to support you to come and surround you and put their hands on you. This is participation in a deeper righteousness. It is a deeply relational time, isn't it? And it's a deeply honoring time to God as we offer to Him our hearts of stone and receive back from Him once again hearts of flesh. So let's continue in our worship. So our worship leaders come up, and Stephen and I will go to our station.